life, one of the challenges of life and the circumstances that occur in it is that things can go from a high to a low in almost no time. You can be celebrating somebody's wedding this weekend, and next weekend you could be burying a loved one. We all know that life can change like that. Well, Jesus entered into the human condition. He lived his life here, and he didn't exempt himself from that type of thing, those kinds of extremes. Last week, you saw in chapter 3, we saw what I would call one of the high points in Jesus' life. In chapter 3, verse 16, at the end, it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I don't think there's any doubt that that would have been a high point in Jesus' life. It was when he was being acknowledged by the other two persons of the Godhead as to who he exactly who he was. And yet, this morning, we're going to be looking at a low point. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I don't know about you, but that sounds like a low point. Anybody who's ever experienced being tempted by the devil, and I think that includes every Christian out there, knows that that's not usually a good time. That's a low point in our lives. So we might want to ask ourselves, well, why? Why did the Spirit literally drive Jesus into the wilderness, to use the language of Mark's gospel, to be tempted by the devil? Was it to find out whether Jesus would sin or not? Well, the answer to that question really depends on whose perspective you're looking from. From the devil's perspective, yes, that's what this temptation was all about. Satan's plan was to try to get Jesus to sin. So he wanted to find out whether he could do it or not. But from the Spirit's perspective, I don't think that was the case. You see, the Holy Spirit already knew who Jesus was. He was another person in the Godhead. He knew him better than anyone did. The Spirit already knew what was going to be written about Jesus in the New Testament. Things like, "In him there is no sin." "He knew no sin." "He committed no sin." Those are things that were written about Jesus after he left this scene. So from the Holy Spirit's perspective, this temptation was not about testing Jesus to see whether he would sin. It was to test him to prove that he couldn't sin. And that's a little different. That's a big difference. It was a test to see that, to prove to everyone that he was fit or suitable to be our Savior. In the Old Testament sacrifices were animals, and they had to be tested to see that they were without blemish. You couldn't offer a sacrifice that was lame in one leg or had even a blemish on its hide. You had to check it out first to make sure that it was as perfect as you could determine that animal to be. And that was because that was a picture of the perfect sinlessness of the coming Messiah. Now, a secondary purpose from the Spirit's perspective here was to show how Satan can be successfully resisted by the proper application of God's word. And you'll see Jesus using the word, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, three times to resist Satan. So let's read verses 2 to 4. "And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So you see this number 40 here. You notice it was 40 days and 40 nights. I don't think that's an accident. That number 40 is used a lot in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and it's usually associated with a test of some kind. I'll give you an example. In the book of Exodus, when Moses went up into the mountain to meet with God and get the law, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the test wasn't for Moses. It was for the Israelites who were waiting for him down at the bottom of the mountain. And the test there was to see whether they would stay faithful to God while they were patiently waiting for Moses to come back down. Now, if you know the story, you'll know that they didn't succeed. They got impatient, started to figure, well, Moses isn't coming down. And then they made their own god, that golden calf, and began to worship the calf as if the calf had brought them out of Egypt. And so they didn't pass the test, but it was a 40-day test. Now here, Jesus was up there for 40 days and didn't eat anything. And I picture him as looking something like that. I was trying to think of a picture to put up here at the beginning of my message to show what it might have been like for Jesus. And most of the pictures I saw showed him looking rather well fed. But in this one, it looks like he's been run through the mill, which is exactly how it would have been. He would have been weak, he would have been starving, and in Satan's eyes, he would have appeared to be vulnerable. And that's why the first test that Satan imposes on Jesus is the one that he did, the one turn these stones into bread. Now, when I look at that test, it makes me ask myself, well, would the act of turning stones into bread, which Jesus was capable of doing, would the act itself be sinful? Is there something inherently sinful about doing that? Well, I think the answer there depends on whose idea it would have been. If the idea to turn those stones into bread had come from the Holy Spirit, and it was in line with the Father's will for Jesus, then I don't see that it would have been a sin at all, because it would have been in line with his Father's will. But if the idea had come from Satan, as it did here, then it would have been a sin, because Satan is always trying to frustrate the will of God. Now, Jesus' response here in verse 4 is basically to say that the need to live is important, but it's superseded by the need to obey God. And what he does then is to refer then to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 8, which I'll read to you, because it gives some of the background to that. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses says to the people, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 days in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So here we get the reason why God allowed them to get hungry at times in the wilderness. It was to test them, to humble them, and then show them that obedience to God is more important than being fed. They had been hungry before in the wilderness, and God had always fed them. So they should have, by this point, trusted that God was going to feed them again. They simply had to wait for him to do that. But instead, they got rather impatient and so on. And it's understandable. I mean, if you put yourself in their shoes, it's a hard lesson to accept this when you're really, really hungry. I don't know if any of you have ever been hungry, like starving for days or that kind of a thing, but people I've talked to, I mean, you just want to eat something. And so then being put to the test where you have to wait in order to learn another lesson, that's not an easy thing to learn. But we see here Jesus doing it. He leads by example. This kind of reminds me of something that Jesus says two chapters further on in chapter 6 at the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus is addressing this very issue. He's talking to the people about getting the things that you need, the food and the drink and the clothes you need and so on. And what Jesus is implying there is that people have an obsession for those things. They worry about those kind of things. You know, like when you're a young couple and you got a mortgage and you got to pay this kind of thing and you're wondering about your job, we worry about that kind of stuff. But then what Jesus does in chapter 6, verse 33, he gives what is a fairly well-known statement. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added unto you." So there's a promise that if we prioritize obedience to God and being righteous in God's eyes, he'll take care of all of those other necessities. And that's a lesson that the Israelites needed to learn in their day too. Now, verses 5 to 7, second temptation. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If, or since, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" It's recorded in history by Josephus that where Satan took him at the top of the pinnacle, it probably overlooked this valley. So the distance between where Jesus was standing and where he would have landed had he jumped would have been about 450 feet. So for him to do this would have been a rather spectacular stunt, wouldn't have been? I mean, that'd be something. Imagine yourself watching somebody jump like that and then surviving it quite easily. The temptation here was for him to do a spectacular stunt in order to impress the people. A lot of people would have seen it and would have thought, "Oh my goodness, look at this guy. And he's claiming to be the Messiah." Instant credibility. But in doing that, it would have been like a shortcut, really, wouldn't it? Instead of gaining credibility by traveling, walking from village to village and preaching and healing and that, he could have got instant credibility with this one stunt. And that's what Satan was tempting him to do. Now, what Satan was doing here, though, was he added a little twist to the temptation this time. Do you notice he brought the scriptures into it? He quoted from Psalm 91. And it's a psalm that talks about God protecting the righteous. And what the Satan was implying was that since you're the Son of God, you're righteous, so let's put it to the test here. Let's see if God will protect you if you jump from this kind of thing. Now, Jesus counters again with another scripture in context. You see, what Satan was doing was he was taking a scripture out of context and misapplying it. That's what heretics in every generation have tried to do. But Jesus wasn't having any of that, so he quotes from Deuteronomy again in a scripture to counter what Satan had said. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And basically it says that you will not tempt your God as you tempted him in Massa. And Massa was a place where a certain event happened in the history of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness. This time they came there and found that there was no water. And so rather than waiting on God, because they'd been in this situation before, where rather than patiently waiting for God to provide, they instantly got mad. They got so angry at Moses, they were ready to kill him. And what they accused God of was not caring for them and actually not even being there with them. They actually made that accusation. And they made the accusation despite the fact that on multiple occasions before, God had proven that he cared for them and he had been with them. But that what they were essentially saying was, "We're not going to believe it anymore until you provide water for us right now." It was as if the promises God had made them before were lies. Now, how does that apply to what Satan is asking or telling Jesus to do here? Well, here Jesus is implying that jumping from this temple would be like challenging God to prove that he really is the Son of God. Now, Jesus knows he's the Son of God. His Father knows he's the Son of God. But jumping like this and then expecting God to save him to prove to the people that he is would be like telling God, I'm not really sure if I'm the Son of God or not. It would be ridiculous for him to do that, and very similar to the kind of sin that the Israelites had committed before. So then the third temptation, verse 8, is that the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Satan said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. The first thing that I thought of when I read this particular temptation was, does Satan actually have the right to make this offer to Jesus? He's making this offer as if he actually owns all the kingdoms of the world. Is that actually true? Well, amazingly, it is true. Jesus calls Satan on two occasions in John's gospel. He calls him the ruler of this world. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, calls Satan the god of this age. But how did that happen? Wasn't man supposed to be given dominion over all of the earth as acting as an agent of God? Well, yeah, he was. Back in Genesis, God created man and told him, you will have dominion over the whole earth and all the created things within it. And again, they'd be doing it as God's agent. They were God's representative in creation. But that all changed with the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they essentially forfeited their right to exercise total dominion over all of creation, over all of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have some level of it. We know that human beings can control nature and we can build things and all the rest of it. But do you notice how difficult it is? Do you notice how easy it is for everything to go wrong? I've often thought of that in the context of producing energy. We produce energy so that we can have light and heat and all the rest of those things. But every single one of those means that we use to produce energy, which demonstrates us having dominion over creation, has a downside to it. You know, you produce it through hydroelectric, like through dams. Well, dams do damage to the environment. They change what was there before. There's negatives to that. You use nuclear, and well, you've got nuclear things to dispose of later. And of course, coal is dirty. Even natural gas, one of the best ones, still puts out some pollution. Wind and solar doesn't really work all that efficiently. This is all part of the fact that the earth and man was cursed by God because of sin. And so everything that we try to do, Satan has a hand in it. When human beings forfeited the right to have total dominion over the earth, Satan was the one who took over that right. And he's the one that makes sure that everything is hard or sometimes almost impossible. So this offer to Jesus, what is he actually offering? What's the temptation here? Well, the offer is to become the king of all of the earth without first going to the cross. God's plan was that Jesus would become the savior of the world first before he set up his kingdom. But here, Satan is proposing a shortcut. Let's do it the easy way. You know, just bow down to me and you get it. And Satan has been making that kind of offer to people all along. When I look at the political scene here on earth, when I see politicians and world leaders who got to their positions through corruption, through compromising in various ethical ways, you just know that they've been confronted with this same type of temptation, and they've given into it. But Jesus didn't. Jesus' response again was to turn to the scriptures. And once again, he uses Deuteronomy. All three of his responses went to the same book in the scriptures. And here he goes to Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. And I'll just read it for you in its totality here. He says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you." So the implication here is that we're not to worship any created thing of any sort. We're to worship the Creator. The Creator is not to be replaced by other things. One of the things I've really noticed in the scriptures and by just watching human beings is that God has created all of us to worship. It's part of what's in us. It's part of what he has put in us. And the one we're to worship is God himself. When people refuse to do that, when they turn away from God, that doesn't mean they're not going to be worshipers. They're going to worship. They're going to worship something else. They're going to worship material things. They're going to worship the money so they can buy those material things. They're going to worship power and control. They're going to worship other people. They're even going to worship themselves. Atheists are often fond of saying, "Well, I don't worship anything because I don't believe in any God." But they're wrong. If you see what they say and what they believe, you'll see that they worship things such as science, or they worship various philosophies, or again, they worship themselves and their own will and their own intelligence and reason. So when we turn away from God the Creator, we will always find something else to worship. And Jesus insists that Satan hear that, and then, of course, he refuses to bow down to him. And in verse 10, it almost seems like Jesus has had enough with Satan, like he's impatient. That expression there basically means, "Beat it. I'm done with you." Now, another interesting thing about these temptations of Jesus is that theologians over the years have compared them point by point to the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I think it'd be interesting for a few minutes just to look at that comparison here. In Genesis chapter 3, we see a dialogue between Satan in the form of the serpent dialoguing with Eve, trying to convince her that it's okay to eat this forbidden fruit. And in verse 6, we see Eve's, either what she said or what she was thinking. And there was three things that she said there. First of all, she said that the fruit was good for food. Well, theologians refer to this as being the lust of the flesh. It was appealing to that. And then she described the fruit as being pleasant to the eyes. And that's often described as being the lust of the eyes. And finally, she said, it's able to make one wise. And this is often called the pride of life. I call it the look at me temptation. You look at me, look how wise I am. And that's a lust. In the case of Jesus, he underwent the same kinds of temptations. What the devil was doing there was he was trying to draw out of Jesus the very things he was able to draw out of Eve. So turning the stones to bread, well, that appeals to the lust of the flesh. You're really hungry and I want to satisfy my flesh. Jumping from the temple, that appeals to the pride of life, the look at me one. Obviously, if Jesus was to go soaring off that temple, that would be a very impressive thing. Getting all the world's kingdoms as they're laid out in front of him so he can see them, that's the lust of the eyes. We can see here that where Eve failed in every one of these three tests, Jesus succeeded. Now, I should just mention what that term lust means. I've given you the definition before, but I think it's worth repeating. Lust is basically a perversion of a legitimate desire. It's desiring something that God doesn't want us to have. But the desire itself may actually be good. But let me illustrate. The desire for food. I think we would all acknowledge that's a good thing. God gave us that desire. It's meant to so that we can continue on to survive. Without it, you just wouldn't live very long. But if eating food or certain kinds of food becomes an obsession, it then becomes a lust. And it leads to the sin of gluttony. The desire for sex, given to us by God for good reasons, so that married couples can enjoy it with each other, and so that we can reproduce ourselves as well. But if it becomes an obsession where we want to have sex with someone who isn't our spouse or someone of the same gender as we are, then it becomes a lust and it becomes a sin. And then even the desire for control. We may tend to think of that as being wrong, but actually it can be good. Because think of parents raising children. You want to be able to exercise a certain amount of control over your children, especially when they're really young, because you want to train them up to recognize what's good or what's bad, and train them up in the things of the Lord so that ultimately they will turn to the Lord themselves. So if we exercise control in those ways in line with God's will, well, that's a good thing. But if the desire for power and control becomes an obsession where we want to control everybody's lives, then it becomes the so-called pride of life. Look at me. Look at how great I am. So let's look at some lessons from the temptation of Jesus. If you could just bring that up there on the screen. There are probably many lessons we could learn. I've picked four here. First of all is that being physically weak doesn't have to mean being spiritually weak. I think that's what Satan was counting on here. He kind of expected, well, Jesus is pretty vulnerable now, you know, 40 days and not eating anything. Well, he was wrong. And I want to point to the fact that many Christians have experienced this kind of a thing. I've known many Christians who, when they were healthy, they demonstrated a certain level of spiritual strength, you might say. But when they weren't so strong physically, when you know their health changed, in some of them, you saw spiritual powers come to the forefront that you just never saw before. It's as if becoming physically weak brought out something that God wanted to bring that he couldn't bring out before. And in fact, the Apostle Paul experienced the very same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he describes this thorn in the flesh that he was given. And he asked God three times to take it away. But God didn't. And then what God told Paul was, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, it's enough. And he said, my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. It's like God was saying, the strength from me, the spiritual strength from you, is going to get manifested even better through your physical weakness. And so I think that's one lesson we can get from this. A second is that reading and studying God's word can make it a part of us. When we do that on a regular basis, we become inculcated. We become saturated with the word of God. And that in turn makes it available for us in order to defeat temptation. It's just there. You have some kind of temptation here, and immediately certain scriptures might start popping into your mind that you can apply to it. Of course, the other side of that coin is that if we don't read and study the word and we're tempted, it's not going to be there. You might say to yourself, oh, I know there's something in the Bible about this that could give me guidance, but I don't know where it is. But studying the word regularly can give us that kind of resource that we need. It's like having a library right there in your head. Number three, Jesus didn't debate Satan or dwell on the temptation, but dismissed it immediately. Did you notice he didn't engage Satan in arguments or anything like that? He just immediately went to the scripture and said, this scripture here doesn't give it takes away the right for me to do what you're trying to get me to do. We human beings often get into trouble when we're tempted because we sometimes like to mull it over. Think about it for a while. Just for example of an alcoholic. And we all know that an alcoholic absolutely should not touch a drop of alcohol for the rest of their lives. And let's imagine an alcoholic who hasn't done that for a long time, but is confronted with a situation where he or she could have a drink. he might start to play a little mental game with himself. He might say, I'm just going to have one drink. I mean, what's wrong with that? I can control this. And of course, we all know stories of people who have done that, and it's been their downfall. And it's the same thing with us for sin. As soon as we start talking to ourselves in terms of, well, maybe this isn't really a sin, or it's not all that bad, or one time, what's the big deal? We're on the road to trouble. So it's best for us to do what Jesus did. As soon as we know it's wrong, and in most cases we will, turn away from it. Find a reason to go and do something else, whatever it takes. And then finally, I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 2, that tells us, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This confirms to us that Jesus understands our temptations because he's been there. We all know when we've run into various problems that one of the best things for us to do, and things that really convinces us we're going to get the right answers, is to go to somebody who's been there. Go to somebody who's had the same kinds of experience as us. Well, Jesus fits the bill there. He has been there. We don't know exactly what went through his mind, through all of this, but we know that he has suffered being tempted, and as the scripture tells us in Hebrews, he's been tempted in all points the same way that we have been tempted. And so that's why he can understand what we're going through. And that's why when we are tempted, we can confidently go to him. I've known people, I've dealt with various kinds of offenders in the jail, and quite often some of them are Christians, and they'll say, I don't want to bring this to God. I'm so ashamed. You know, he's going to just throw me out, this kind of a thing. We should never have that kind of attitude. Christ knows where we're coming from. He knows what our nature is. And what he wants when we sin against him is to come to him first. When we feel the temptation and it's becoming almost overwhelming, and we think to ourselves, oh, I can't talk to God about this. He wouldn't understand. He will understand. And when we do what we're supposed to do and come to him, he will show us a way to get through the temptation. Let's close in prayer. And by the way, when I close in prayer, that's not the end of the meeting. The band is going to be coming back up here to do one more song. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and one so practical as this. I mean, here we see Jesus being confronted with the same kinds of things that we are tempted with. It might not be the exact same sin, but it appeals to the same parts of our nature as it did to his. And Father, we're so encouraged to see how we can defeat temptation, and to know that when we're really struggling with it, even if we have failed at times, that we can still go to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. So for that, we thank you for it. We just pray that your Spirit will convince us of the truth of all of this, and strengthen us to do the right thing and turn to Christ in our time of need. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.